Hosea chapter 14, we've been in a series this in the morning services on how to break the habit of sin. We all, if we're realistic, will admit, though we hate to do so, we would all admit that we've got a sin problem. There is something in our life that we know is wrong, and yet we struggle to overcome. And so I've been trying to share just a few things that will help you, very practical things. A lot of places I could have gone this morning will conclude this little series, and it has been short. This is only the fourth one. And I haven't gone to the Christian armor in Ephesians 6. I'm assuming you're familiar enough with that to understand the dynamics of what's going on there. And so I've been trying to be a little bit more practical in different avenues in this series. And last week we began looking here in Hosea chapter 14. And so I want to read, just by way of review, the first three verses. And I'd ask that you stand as we do so out of respect to the Word of God. Hosea chapter 14, beginning with verse number 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee, the God in heaven, for in thee, the fatherless findeth mercy. Father, we thank you for your word. And though this was written to a very specific people in a very specific time for very specific purposes, we also understand that this is the very Word of God, preserved for us down to our generation. And Father, there's much in here for us, for our learning. And so as we study this chapter this morning, we ask your blessing upon us. May your Spirit guide us and direct us and magnify the name of Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we began looking at these verses last week, as we opened up this chapter, we saw in the first two verses the call for confession. If we're to ever overcome the habits of sin in our life, confession must be customary, must be a habitual practice in order to remove those things that come into our lives that separate us from God. Then we saw in verse 3 the helplessness of humanity, the fact that whatever we were to trust in, if it's here of earth, it will fail. There is only one solution, there is only one answer, summed up in the last line there in verse number 3, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Only in God can we find mercy and hope for forgiveness of sin and for the power to break that stranglehold sin has in our lives. The rest of the chapter now that we'll be looking at this morning deals with the blessedness of walking rightly with God. The blessedness of walking rightly with God. A lot of times, I'm looking back to my own childhood, perhaps you, as you reflect on yours, had a similar situation. I know I do the same thing to my kids. It's just, I think, something parents do. We give incentive to do what's right. We give incentive. In our kids' club that we run in the evening service, we give incentive. Several times during the year, we'll have what we call the Kids Club store. And if those kids had worked hard and memorized their verses, passed the section in their workbooks, then they're given what we call Kids Club bucks. And they receive those Kids Club bucks, they go to the Kids Club store and they spend them and are able to purchase things that they like. That's incentive. I think if we're ever going to break the stranglehold of sin in our lives, sometimes we need to have that proverbial carrot hung out before us to tempt us, to give us incentive to overcome these things in our lives. And that's what God is doing here in the rest of Hosea chapter 14, is he's going to give, in very picturesque language, incentive to live right. Incentive to live right. Well, let's look at some of these things that God has to say. Beginning in verse number 4, God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. As I said, very picturesque language as God here is speaking to the nation. If you'll just confess, if you'll just come to me on my terms, if you'll just admit that you're a sinner, that you're not what you ought to be, that you've got faults in your life, God says, I'll forgive the sin that you confess, and this is then what I'll do for you. We see a number of things here in these verses. He says, first of all, I'll heal their backsliding. I'll heal their backsliding. Sins forgiven. Can anything be more blessed than that? Sins forgiven. A lost man may not be consciously aware of the sin in his life, but he knows deep down that he is not right with God. He knows that if he were to meet his Maker, he would meet him as his judge rather than his loving Heavenly Father. And he knows that there would be some payment to give for that sin. He may not want to admit to the fact of hell as a burning, fiery lake that lasts for all eternity, but the fact is, deep down he knows. Deep down he knows. God has programmed that into every man that has ever walked the face of the earth. And that's why the man who has never heard of a loving Father in heaven will create an idol, create a statue, and bow down and worship it. And if bad things happen in their lives, they'll blame that God represented by the idol, and they'll realize, hey, it's my fault, I've offended the idol. And they go to extreme responses to try to appease that God. Man's history is filled with that today. But God says, I'll forgive your sin. He says, I'll take it and I'll hide it in the depths of the sea. He says, I'll remove it as far as the east is from the west. Our sins forgiven, oh blessed thought. I'll heal the backsliding. But that statement itself presumes something. It presumes that there at one time was a relationship. It presumes that there was a state achieved that then was let slide. Now, what is that state? And this is so important. If you ever want to break a habit of sin in your life, this is the very first step. The Bible calls it salvation. The Bible calls it the new birth. The Bible calls it regeneration. You see, without Christ as our Savior, without that new man, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that's all a result of salvation, we could never hope to cure the sin problem in our life. We can never hope to overcome these things. We have a lot of self-help books on how to overcome anger, how to overcome drunkenness, how to overcome drug addiction, how to overcome all these sins in our lives. But without Christ as the very foundation stone, every last one will fail. Oh, we might have success for a season, but every last one will fail without Christ as that foundation stone. We must come to Christ, confessing our sin, admitting that hell is a just payment for the sin we've committed, but then placing our faith in what God said. It's just that simple. Just because God said it. He said that if I'll confess, He'll forgive. If I call on the Lord, I'll be saved. Whoso shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what faith is. Just believing what God said. That's the foundation stone. That's the beginning. Taking Christ as our Savior and acknowledge Him as our Savior and our Lord of our lives and turning it over to Him. That's where the Jews were at one time in their existence. Boy, what glorious days if you read about the reign of David as their first king. And you see how they're so excited about the possibility of building that temple. And God said, not during David's reign, but during Solomon's. And all the excitement in that time when that temple was finally built. And how the nation worshiped God, but then how they slid into sin from there. God says it's the same thing in the Christian life. We have that glorious moment when we're saved, but then we slide down into sin as we fail to confess, as we fail to admit to God that we're sinners. We fail to apply that precious blood of Christ on that daily basis that He requires us to. That continuous basis that He demands. And so that sin that always separates us from our Lord. And we become backslidden. The sad thing is, often we don't realize it. You remember the story of Samson, one of the judges of Israel. The man who is blessed with supernatural strength. No, I think if Samson were in our midst today, I don't think we'd say, man, I bet he's a football player. That's the way when you see a picture of Samson, you see this great big Hulk, the Incredible Hulk. That's not, I don't think, how Samson was. Because God does not share his glory. I think Samson, I remember when I was a kid, comic books. On the back of the comics were all those advertisements. And they always had that one where that skinny little fellow had a big brute kicking the sand in his face. Okay, Samson was that guy getting the sand kicked in his face. He was just that small, thin, wiry, unimpressive character. And yet when the Spirit of God came on him, most of you know what he accomplished. God got all the glory. He had the power of God in his life. But Samson allowed sin, unconfessed sin, to snowball in his life. And it finally got to the point where God judged him, where he gave his secret out to Delilah, who betrayed him, and he then was held captive by the Philistines. But when she betrayed him and he woke up when the Philistines were there to take him captive, he did not realize the Spirit of God was no longer with him. He didn't realize how backslidden he had become. He thought he was still as strong as he ever would have been in the past. And that's the way it is in most Christian lives today. We're backslidden and we don't even realize that the power of God is no longer with us. We think we've got His power just as we had it in the past. God says sometimes we just need to wake up to reality. God says He'll heal your backsliding if you come on His terms that we saw in the first three verses. He goes on and gives a second promise here. Not only will He heal the backsliding, He will love us freely. Just the idea of God loving me. What a marvelous thought. And yet if we begin to contemplate that love of God and the vastness and the scope of that love that had recorded for us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That love of God that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God says He'll love us freely. And when He says He'll love us freely, that's a picture of God's grace. We cannot earn it. We cannot deserve it. But God says, I'll give it to you freely. And the idea behind that I get behind as I contemplate freely is that God just pours it upon us. He lavishes upon us. We use that term doting. Dads usually dote on their daughters. We think they're pretty special. I think my daughters are pretty special. I embarrass them sometimes when I dote on them. Anna's here. I can embarrass her. I remember when she was in high school running cross country, and they'd always have their little huddle up before they go run. And I'd look for them to start huddling together. I'd always pinch her cheek and say, my little schmoomskins. And she'd turn all red, and the other girls would laugh at her. Just doting on my daughter, loving her freely. Loving her freely. God says here in this verse, He does that for you and for me. If God is so good to us, sometimes it ought to cause us to blush in public because God has loved us and blessed us so mightily. And we're around lost people who don't have any understanding, no comprehension of this love of God, and yet God is lavishing His love in our lives. God said if you'll walk with Him, if you'll break these habits of sin, if you'll be faithful in confession, then God will do this for you. He's dangling that carrot out. He's saying, just be obedient. Just follow me. Just love me. Just serve me. He gives a third promise in this verse. He says, for mine anger is turned away from Him. Again, that presupposes that there was anger there in the first place. Too often we get this picture of a loving, doting Heavenly Father, and we think because of that love that there is no anger involved in it. And that's not a biblical picture of God in heaven. You see, the amount of love on the other side also determines the amount of anger. If God did not love, He would not experience anger. But God cannot love without anger. Now, I got to say something, Curtis. I just got to. You notice what Curtis is wearing? a Penn State jersey. Isn't that horrible? If you follow college football, you know Penn State just beat up and beat all over Michigan yesterday. Okay? Now, why does that upset me? Does that upset you? You're probably saying, way to go, Curtis. You see, I love the Wolverines. And because I love the Wolverines, I experience anger when they get beat up, when something doesn't go the right way. That's just the way love is. If you don't love, you'll never hate. You'll never experience anger. God loves in such an amount that we can't even comprehend it. God also, when things are not going right for us, because we let that sin in, God then experiences that anger because our relationship is not where it should be. If we can just grasp a hold of that, we'll understand why hell is hot and hell is eternal. In our human minds, it's not logical that a God of love would punish so severely. And yet, if we would fully comprehend that love, it then becomes very logical, it becomes very sensical, it becomes just what ought to be. And even though we don't like it, and even though we wish no one would ever go there, we understand that it's necessary in order for God to love to the extent He loves. But God says, when sin comes in your life, my anger is raised. Now, God never has sin with His anger because He doesn't have the fallen nature. He teaches us in His Word... that anger is not always sin, though most anger is sin. But sin ought to make you angry if you're walking right with God. Sin in your own life ought to make you angry and upset. It ought to give you that desire to conquer that thing that so easily besets you. And if we see sin in the lives of others that we care about and in our country that we love, that too ought to make us angry. But God says, I'm experiencing the anger because of the sin in Israel's life, and yet if they'll simply come and confess, I'll forgive it, and my anger will subside. I'll no longer be angry. I'll be free to love. He moves on in verse number 5. He says, I'll be as the dew unto Israel. I have to be honest. I don't appreciate the dew. I really don't like the dew. Okay, I can shine my shoes to a nice shine at home if I walk over here during the frost this morning when I came over. But if there's dew on the grass, I've got to shine them all over again when I get here. And I just gave up shining at home. I've got it down on my desk, my shoe shine kit. I don't really appreciate it, but if you lived in Israel and you were dependent, now they didn't have rain. We have a lot of rain here in Ohio. They don't have a lot of rain in Israel. They depend on that dew falling at night to water their crops. Because if their crops don't get watered, they wither. If they wither, they don't eat. And if they don't eat, they die. And so they truly appreciate the dew. And so when God says to the Jew, He says, I will be dew unto Israel. I'll be as the dew unto Israel. What God is saying is, I will be a wonderful, life-sustaining blessing to my people. He goes on and then talks about the results of His life-sustaining blessing. Again, in this picturesque language, He says, He shall grow as the lily. Now, the lily is known for its beauty. And over again in the Psalms, we read about Israel worshiping God in the beauty of what? Holiness. If God looks out of heaven and says, you're beautiful, He's not talking about your external appearance. Okay, we as humans, with our limited intelligence and our limited understanding and grasp of things, we look at people's external appearance and we say whether they're beautiful or not. But God doesn't look at the external appearance. He made you and He thinks you're beautiful because you're His specific and special creation. But we're so small-minded, we take it beyond what God does, or I should say we limit it. When God looks at someone and says they're beautiful, He's looking on the heart. He's looking on the heart. Remember when Samuel, the prophet, was told to go anoint the next king of Israel, which was the little boy David. And Samuel went to Jesse's house, and Jesse had some fine strapping young men. And the firstborn walks out, prayed before Samuel. As Samuel tries to discern the will of God, Samuel says, certainly,
certainly here's the future king. And God had to rebuke Samuel and said to Samuel, God doesn't look on the heart as man does. God looks on the heart. I'm totally slaughtering. I wish I had the reference in front of me. We don't have time to look it up at this point. The fact is, Samuel is looking on the external appearance. He sees this big, strong fella that would make an excellent king physically. But God says he won't do. He has the physical, but he doesn't have the spiritual. He doesn't have the heart. God looks at holiness. Are you holy? If you're holy this morning, God says you're beautiful. If you're not holy, God looks down at you and says, ew, I got to turn away from that one. You want God to say that to you? I sure don't. He'll make you as a lily. He goes on further and says this, cast forth his roots as Lebanon. Now, Lebanon is a geographical area. Geographical areas do not have roots. So if you're wondering what he's talking about, the geographical area of Lebanon was known for the trees that grew there, the cedars of Lebanon. The only thing we really can equate it with are the great redwoods out in California, these huge trees. And what God is saying, that if we'll get right with God, if we'll confess our sin, be in the habit of confessing our sin, then he will make us strong in his strength as those trees that spread their roots deep down into the bedrock, so that when the storms come, they may sway, but they're not going to fall. And that's the way you and I should be as Christians. When the storms come in our way, whether it be persecution, whether it be personal trial, whether it be a health issue in our lives, we might sway, but we're not going to fall because our roots go down deep into the rock of our salvation, which is none other than Jesus Christ. That's what God's saying. If you want strength and stability, you need to walk right with God. You need to conquer these habits of sin. He goes on in his picturesque language here, in verse number 6, talking about the branches. His branches shall spread. Now, what's the idea of spreading branches? The idea behind spreading branches, if you look into the book of Daniel and see some of the visions there, and the king Nebuchadnezzar was pictured in the prophetic language there as a tree that spread its branches, and everything nested and received protection from those branches. The idea behind the branches is the help of others. The help of others. You see, this world needs help. Now, Jackie and I were talking this morning before Sunday school about some of the kids that she has encountered there in Cleveland. She told you about one this morning. And sometimes we think there's not a lot we can do. But you know, even some of the kids we have here, if you'll just take them in your arms and love them, God says you're spreading your branches. It's so important that we keep our testimony pure, that we keep our testimony holy, so that we then can be as this tree that spreads its branches to give shade to those that are in the heat of the sun, that we can have those branches that is going to talk a little while later about the fruit, that we can have fruit for others to receive nourishment from, that we can help others. But if you're living in sin, your branches are all shriveled up and doing no one, including yourself, any good. God says you're for a testimony. You're for help for others. You're too much of this me generation today. Too much of this you deserve it generation today. We ought to serve others. We ought to serve others. All right, as he goes on here, his beauty shall be as the olive tree. Now the significance of the olive tree is that olive berry, its fruit. I hate olives. I'm trying to cover that up, but I think olive and I just get a sour look on my face. Some of you probably like olives. I have never liked olives. To me, they're good for nothing except throwing at my little brother. But olives were substantial, almost like the apple to our culture. Very, very important. More important than an apple is to us, or grapes, something that grows freely here in our area. The fruit. God says if you break these habits of sin, you will have a fruitful Christian life. If you've ever looked in Galatians chapter 5 at the fruit of the Spirit, and you're trying to measure up to that standard that God gives us, that every normal Christian should be, by the way, that's not just for those that are preachers or those that are super holy. But God says that is the normal Christian experience. And if you're not experiencing that fruit of the Spirit, every characteristic of that fruit, then you are not living the normal Christian life. You need to back up to where it talks about the backsliding in verse number 4. Okay? But God says if you'll just simply break those habits of sin, you'll then begin to bear that fruit of the Spirit, and you'll also bear the fruit of winning souls and impacting lives. Okay, there's two kinds of fruit a Christian is supposed to bear: fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the harvest. God says you need to break these habits of sin first. He goes on with one more description here in verse 6. And his smell as Lebanon. Isn't that kind of a curious statement? God talks about how we're to smell. What kind of odor do you put off in God's nostrils? Okay, we all take care not to put off an unpleasant odor in our own personal life to others. We shower, we bathe, we use deodorant. Some boys use soap. Not all of them. Guy went a whole week 2 years ago at summer camp without taking a single shower. I shouldn't have told you that, but I did. That's what popped into my mind. Stephen was on military orders to make sure Guy got at least one shower this year at summer camp. Okay? But anyway, you know, God says we emit an odor to Him. We emit an odor to Him. How do you smell? Now in Lebanon, as I said, that's where the cedars were. Some people have cedar chests, others have cedar-lined closets because of the pleasantness of the smell. What kind of odor do you exude to God? Do you exude that good odor, that precious scent, or is it foul? He's talking about purity of life. Purity of life. God says if we'll just make the effort. Now we know we're not going to conquer sin completely. There's still going to be those things that we fall and commit. But if we go back to the first steps and the first few verses in our incident confession, God says then we'll be holy. God says then we'll emit that well-pleasing savor to Him. And then we'll be that testimony. Then we'll bear fruit. Then things will go the way we want them to go in life. We'll understand our purpose here. We'll have a fulfilled and satisfied life. But we sacrifice it all if we don't take care of the sin in our life. How about you this morning? Are there habits of sin you have that you're guilty of? That they've just been around so long and so frequent that you don't even bother to confess them anymore? That you've grown accustomed to and complacent with, that I can live with this sin in my life? God says, don't substitute. Don't settle for less than the best. We could have gone on the rest of the chapter. Just a wonderful chapter. He keeps going on with this picturesque language. But God is holding out a carrot to you this morning. Do you want everything God has for you? Why would you settle for less? I can't grasp that. Why would you settle for less? This morning, if you're here without Christ, you haven't even begun yet. And I can guarantee you, the world has nothing to offer compared to what Christ has. I lived in the world long enough. Many of you here don't know that I was an alcoholic as a teenager. I used drugs heavily as a teenager. I know what the world has to offer. I've experienced it. And if I was up to stand up here and tell you that it was all pain and misery that whole time, I'd be lying through my teeth. I have a lot of funny stories that Amy says I'm not allowed to tell the kids. Okay? But I had a lot of fun in that lifestyle. But I can guarantee you that living for the Lord pales that into nothingness. Absolute nothingness. Why would you settle for less? If you're here without Christ, if you don't know, if you were to die right now, you don't know 100% for sure you'd go to heaven. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. I'd encourage you to step out of your seat. We'll have someone take the Word of God and show you how God says, not our opinion, but you'll see it from the very Word of God, how you can know 100% for sure that you'll go to heaven when you leave this earth. Okay? If you're here, you're saved, but you've been settling for less than God's best. As we sing the song in a moment, won't you come? Won't you come and lay your all on the altar? Maybe you're here and you've got a burden for another. The altar will be open. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for being so open and honest about sin. Father, help us to have a glimpse this morning of the blessedness of living right. And then as we have that glimpse, Father, won't you give us the desire to fulfill that in our own lives? We'll give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.